Welcome to number 3 in the exposition of the book of Hebrews.
When you check through and trace out the word glory in the Bible and look at the original word, root word in the Hebrew from which it comes, the word glory has to do with weight. What makes up an individual? What adds to the quality of a person? Or how a person can be measured? What makes a person what and who he is? So that in this relationship, God lets this glory that is His issue from Himself, and there arises by the issuance of this glory a light being exactly like Himself. And that person is the Son. You look at a couple of verses. Go back to the book of John. And go to John. Well, of course, you know John 1:1, so let's go to John 10. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they're one and the same. So go to John 10. We won't look at John 1. John 10, and I'll read verses 28 through 30. And this is the Son speaking here. And I give eternal life to them. Only God can give eternal life. What if I stood up here and said, I'm going to give you eternal life. Just come up here and have a little meeting with me after class. What would you think? He's gone off the deep end. But Jesus can say that. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. One in the same. So as the sun cannot exist, or a lamp burn without radiating light, so essentially, God is Father and Son, and He has chosen to reveal Himself to us in that way. So this word glory, then, is what makes up a person, what gives him quality, what makes God what He is, so that when Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, that's everything that makes God what He is. So that's fact number one. Let's go on to fact number two. And I could add the word He here, since we're doing these individually. And He is the exact representation of His nature. So first of all, He's the radiance of His glory. Secondly, He is the exact representation of His nature. That word representation in the Greek is the word character. It's easy to see where we get our word character from. That Greek word character was originally used of a tool that was used for engraving. And then because the tool was used for engraving, it became used of what was engraved. Then, as the word went through a little metamorphosis, it eventually became used of the thing which was engraving and the thing which was engraved, like a die and what is formed by the die, so that the word character meant the exact representation of what had been used to make it. So the author uses that word. He is the character, the exact character of His nature. Can't tell them apart, because it got so you could not tell what had been engraved by what had been used to engrave it. Exact duplication, like identical twins. You couldn't tell them apart. And he goes on and he uses that. The Son is the exact character, the exact representation of the nature of God. And that word nature is the word which means substance. The word used for nature here is the word hypostasis. It comes from a word which means foundation, what holds something up. So Christ is the exact representation of the substance of God. What is substance? Well, we have substance. I have flesh and bones and blood, and you have flesh and bones and blood. So all of us in this room are of the same substance. But for something to have substance, we don't necessarily have to be able to see that substance. If something does not have substance, it cannot have life. But there are a lot of things in the universe that we can't see. We can only see a very small part of the light spectrum. We can't see ultraviolet. We can't see infrared. And Christ describes the Father in His substance as spirit. So the spirit is substance, but we just can't see it. But it's substance. And as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, there are different kinds of substances. There are heavenly substances and earthly substances. We just are limited in our ability to see and comprehend this substance that the light reflects off of so we can see, so we can touch. But in the spiritual, heavenly realm, those are substances that we cannot see. And what the author tells us here is that the sun is the exact representation of the substance of God. In other words, both Father and Son are made out of the same substance. Exact same substance. So he goes on now to the third thing he says. So he's the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his substance. Now third, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Remember that we saw a little earlier that he is the creator of all things. And now the author tells us in this verse that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. That's not a very good translation, upholding all things. Because as one of the old Greek expositors said, Christ is not an atlas. Remember the picture of Atlas? He's down, he's got the globe up, the world up like this. Christ is not an atlas holding the globe up on his shoulders. Because this word in the Greek is the Greek word pharaoh, which has to do with movement and has to do with maintenance and has to do with sustaining ongoing activity, not some kind of stable upholding of the earth like some giant as it used to be in Greek mythology. But it has to do with Christ upholding all of the changes that take place in this system he has created through all the eons. We could look at, and I will in a minute, back into the Old Testament, but this is really Colossians 1:17, isn't it? Remember that scripture verse? By him all things consist. So he's upholding and maintaining his creation from beginning to end. He holds all things together. Philo said that the Logos, the Word, is the bond of the universe. He's the one that holds everything together. He's the bond of the universe. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. I'll show you a little example of how this is used. Numbers chapter 11. Now, I told you that the author uses the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, of course, was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And in the Septuagint, I'm going to read from the Septuagint in Numbers 11:14. I'll just use the Greek word. This is Moses as he's complaining about this activity. I alone am not able to Pharaoh all these people. So here the word Pharaoh in Numbers 11:14 has to do with government and guidance and maintenance. This job that Moses had of maintaining and sustaining and guiding this huge nation of Israel. Moses said, I cannot Pharaoh this people by myself. And that's the word. So it doesn't have to do with some kind of stable activity, but with government, guidance, sustaining the ongoing universe that he created. He upholds all things. He bears all things. He carries all things along by the word of his power. What a marvelous person the Son is. He's the very radiance of the glory of the Father. He is the exact representation of his nature. He carries all things by the word of his power. And, of course, we could have read all those things, and we could have read into that verse, and after he slew all the wicked people, he sat down. But that's not what happened. So this person who is the exact radiance of his glory, this person who is the exact representation of his nature, this person who upholds all things in the universe by the word of his power, does something else that's even more miraculous and more marvelous than all these things. The three things in verse 2, the three things we've read so far in verse 3, because the very next thing he does, as we read in Hebrews 1, verse 3, and when he had made purification of sins. Purification of sins. How many of you have a version that says, when he by himself purged our sins? What they're trying to do is give you the middle voice. It doesn't work. It's not that he did it by himself. That's not the issue here. The issue is that he purged our sins in the middle voice, in his own interest, on his own behalf. So it's a middle voice concept, and he did it by himself, acting upon himself, offering himself as the sacrifice, and for himself, acting in his own interest. That's what it means. And he's got an Old Testament equivalent of that. It's the book of Isaiah. I'll just read it very quickly. Isaiah 43, verse 25. God is speaking here through Isaiah. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. What? For my own sake. That's interesting. If you think God forgives your sins because of you, you're wrong. God forgives your sins because of himself for his own sake. Why does he do that? Why did Christ act by himself, upon himself, offering himself in his own interest when he purged our sins? And why does the author interject that part here anyway? I mean, he's been talking in verse 2 about the three facts about what a wonderful person the Son is, and now the first three facts he's told us in verse 3 deal with what a wonderful, marvelous person the Son is, how he is God of very God, and now suddenly he brings in this concept of sin. Well, the reason is that he has already explained to us, first of all, that he is heir of all things. Secondly, that he is the creator of all things. And now he's just got through saying that he bears all things from beginning to end. He is the one that carries and sustains and maintains this whole program of God. So it is his responsibility to maintain and sustain this whole program that's been outlined and established in the eons of eternity past. And when sin entered into this program of God, when sin entered in, now sin has become this great uncleanness in the ongoing program of God, and it falls to him to effect a purgation of this sin, because he is the one responsible for bearing along and sustaining this entire program of God. You get a hold of that? You see, he is the one who with the Father established and determined this entire program for humanity. He's the one responsible for maintaining and sustaining it. And when sin entered in, it fell upon the Son to make a purification of this whole program of God so that he can carry out God's total program to its very end. Verse 3, we're still there. We've seen four facts. And now the last fact is, when he did all this, we have, I suppose, the last fact. Fact 5 in verse 3 is a mind-staggering concept. Maybe not to you, but it was to the Jew in the first century A.D. When he had made purification, and that's the word purge, and that's the only purgatory you'll read about in the Bible, by the way, friends, when Christ purged the sin. After he did this, then it says he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A couple of things about this part. It's very, very important. We know from reading the Old Testament, we know from Hebrew records, we know from Jewish records, that in all of the temple, even back in the tabernacle, but in the temple that Solomon built, in the temple that was restored and then enlarged by Herod, in the temple that was around in Christ's time, that was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, of all the implements, of all the furniture in that temple, there was not a single chair in the temple. Why wasn't there a chair? Because the work of the priest was never, ever done. There was no place to sit down. There was no place to sit down because the work was never done. From the time the priest went to the temple in the morning until he quit late at night, he was offering and sacrifices and cutting the animals and burning the animals and draining the blood. It was ongoing work, morning till night. He could never sit down, because his work was never finished. And now the author of Hebrews says, and after the Son made purification of sins, he sat down. Done. It's over. When Christ sat down, it's over. It's finished. It's done. All we do now is play out the game. But when Christ said it is finished on the cross, when he ascended and sat down at the Father, he sat down on the right hand of Majesty because it was over, done. And that's why, as we read over and over again in Hebrews, one time. He doesn't do as the priests do in the Old Testament. Over and over, endless sacrifice, he offered himself one time to put away sins, and then he sat down. And for the Jew in the Old Testament period, first century A.D., before all the scripture was written, and for these professors and possessors to read that, that was a staggering statement, that a high priest could sit down. Work was done. In addition to that, this statement, he sat down, has with it and carries with it an official, solemn act which followed the resurrection. And this sitting, this concept of being seated at the right hand of the Father, carries with it all the dignity and position and authority that goes along with being heir of all things. And if somehow you can imagine in your mind what the heavenly scene must have looked like, and then picture the Son ascended to the Father after having purged the sins, ascended from, resurrected, came forth from the grave, now ascending to the Father, and now in heaven somehow, beyond my understanding, is this formal ceremony where the Son is seated as the first glorified man at the right hand of the Father, as all the angels are praising and worshiping. And this marvelous, formal, dignified scene takes place in heaven, which it did. Because it is at this time that these psalms take place. Look back to Psalm 2. We'll just read a couple of psalms. And that's when these psalms are said. These are prophetic psalms. And now when this formal ceremony is going on, when he is seated at the right hand of the Father, this is what the Father says in Psalm 2, beginning in verse 7. And if we can somehow imagine God the Father saying this to the Son, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way." Now go to Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." So this formal seating takes place in heaven, in the heavenly throne room, where Christ is now at the right hand of the Father as the great high priest, our mediator. And he's there, guiding, upholding, bearing all things, acting on our behalf as our great high priest until he returns to take us home to be with him. So the author wants to say, how can the prophets compare with this one? How can the prophets compare with this one? And it's the same idea that Peter had in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. We won't turn there, but if you read that verse, you'll see that it was actually Christ speaking through the prophets. So how can God, who spoke through the prophets, how can the Son, who spoke through the prophets, be considered inferior to the ones through whom he spoke? So he proves his point, that the Son is greater than the prophets. And when he does that, now he's going to begin to move on to another area, because he has to prove that Christ is superior to all these individuals, remember? Prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron. So now he's got the prophets out of the way. He's proven his point there. Now he's going to go on, and let's read verse 4. "Having become as much better than the angels." Now, if you have a Bible that says being made, that's a very bad translation. That's a participle phrase. It doesn't have anything to do with past tense. "Having become," again, this is a positional truth. And as he took on this role, it has to do with position. He's the perfect, glorified man. And we'll learn later on in chapter 2. Now, the cultists like to jump on this being made. But that's not what the Greek says. Christ wasn't made, having become. Christ always had. He's proven that. See how foolish that is? To take that one verse and that one little phrase and try and jerk that out of context with a bad translation. It's having become. He's going to prove another point. The Son who has always been, who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things in the word of his power, who made purification of sins, who sat on the right hand of God, having become as much better than the angels. Why? But we want to ask here, What have angels got to do with anything? I thought we were talking about the Son. Now suddenly we're reading along and he brings angels into the picture. Well, before I deal with that, I just want to explain to you two things, really. Later on in verse 2, we're going to learn why man was created. And then what we get here is a little hint of the fact that Christ became human, took on human form, lived a perfect life, purged our sins, verse 3, was resurrected, and then became the first glorified man. And he has inherited a better name than they. And that name that he inherits is the name Son. That's a name. So we see that, and I'll look at it a little more in a moment. But now, why do we have this concept of angels in here anyway? We're talking about the Son, and now suddenly he brings in the angels. Well, I told you, first of all, he has to prove that the Son is superior to all these individuals. Well, I can understand why he wants to prove that the Son is superior to the prophets. And he's done that very effectively. But what do angels have to do with anything anyway? In the Jewish culture, and in the Jewish mind, and in Jewish theology and in Jewish philosophy, angels played a very important role. In fact, the Jewish Talmud says, which is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament written about 200 AD, the Jewish Talmud says that there is an angel for every blade of grass. And people used to sit around and philosophize over the nature, the Jews did, the rabbis, over the nature of angels, and over the number of angels, even to that utter tedium. So angels played a very important part. So if the author is going to prove the superiority of the Son, he has to bring angels into the picture, and even more so, because angels were the mediators of the Old Covenant. Turn your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Galatians, and let's go to Galatians chapter 3, and I'll read verse 19. And if you've never noticed this before, now these things begin to tie together. Why the law then, Paul says? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, people were stepping on the grass, and God had to put up a few signs saying, don't step on the grass. Having been ordained through whom? Angels. Oh, well now Paul tells us that this Old Testament was ordained through angels. Now turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts. And go to Acts chapter 7. And let's see what Stephen tells us about what the Jews believe. And look at Acts chapter 7, verse 53. You who received the law, in other words, all you Jews that got the law of Moses, ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. So you see, every covenant, every testament needs a mediator, and when God is on one end of the spectrum of this covenant, and unholy man is on the other end of that spectrum, there must be a mediator in between. And just as in the New Testament, we have a holy God and unholy men, and Christ is our mediator. In the Old Testament, we had a holy God and an unholy man, and angels had to be the mediator. So in some most unique way, what took place on Mount Sinai, when Moses got the law from God, that event was mediated by angels. Angels were involved in that, Paul tells us. Angels were involved in that, Stephen tells us. They were mediators. And the Jews knew that. So if the author of Hebrews is going to prove that the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament, and he's going to go on and say, now we have the Son as the mediator of the New Testament, and the Jews knew that angels were the mediator of the Old Testament, then he has to show that the Son is superior to those who mediated the Old Testament, namely angels. So now the balance of this chapter is going to show us that the Son is superior to the angels. And when the author says he's a mediator of a new covenant, he's superior to those that mediated the Old Covenant. And that's the purpose now for bringing in this whole concept of angels. Well, why is he superior to angels? Let's go back now to Hebrews, get back in chapter 1. Why is he superior to angels? He tells us, first of all, in verse 4, why he is superior. He is superior because he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Well, what name did he inherit? He tells us in the next verse. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? So the name that he inherits is the name Son. You say, son's not a name. Oh, yes, son's a name. we have a lot of different names for Christ in the Bible. Emmanuel, God with us. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father, which is really better translated, Father of Eternity. Prince of Peace. King of Kings. Lord of Lords. Great Shepherd of the Sheep. Son. All of these are names. A name describes position. A name describes activity. A name describes attribute. In the Bible, a name is descriptive of the person or the position or the attribute. So the name Son is a name given just as all the other names are given, because it is a name that describes his position, his role in that particular activity. Well, of course, when you read that, you sharp Bible students are going to say, well, how about Genesis 6:2? How about Job 38:7? And in those two instances, God said to the angels, the sons, they are sons of God. Genesis 6:2, the sons of God knew the daughters of men. Job 38:7, where were you, God said to Job, when I created the universe, and all the sons of God clapped their hands for joy. So maybe in those two instances, the angels as a group were called sons of God. But if you notice the phrasing here, to which individual angel, not as a group, to which individual angel did he ever say at any time, thou art my son? None. He never said to an individual angel, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Not a single one. So automatically with this name Son that he has inherited by his resurrection, even though the angels are very special, very powerful creations of God, he has inherited a better name than they, so he is superior than they are. But now at this point in the argument, the Jew might say, well, I can understand that, but maybe the Son is just equal to these angels. He goes on in the balance of chapter 1 to prove that with the name Son, he is not just equal to the angels, he is superior to the angels. And he does that by making a number of comparisons in the balance of the chapter between the nature and activity of angels and the nature and activity of the Son, to show that it's not just equality, it is superiority. And the first thing he begins to say is, in the last part of verse 5, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 recognize that as part of the second half of the Davidic covenant regarding the eternal son, which in a local sense referred to Solomon,